Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Acts. Today we are focusing on Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through Acts chapter 8, verse 3. It's in this passage that a significant transition takes place in the book of Acts. Up to this point, the emphasis has been on the gospel witness in Jerusalem. Now we are going to see that emphasis move to Judea and Samaria, and the key event in that transition is the ministry, the trial, the execution of Stephen. There were two other trials before the Sanhedrin that preceded the trial of Stephen. The first one came when Peter and John were arrested and told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Thousands of Jews were putting their faith in Jesus as the Christ, and the Jewish leaders were not happy about that. Peter and John were told to stop preaching, but they continued to preach anyway. So as the apostles continued to preach, Jews in Jerusalem continued to put their faith in Christ by the hundreds, by the thousands. So the high priest had all the apostles arrested. As the Sanhedrin heard the apostles speak to them of the crucified and risen Christ, they got so mad that they wanted to kill them. One of the council members persuaded them not to do that. Instead, they had them scourged and ordered them once again to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Once again, the apostles continued to preach anyway. We're introduced to Stephen when the Jerusalem church chose seven men to lead the ministry to the Hellenistic Greek-speaking widows. He was one of the seven, but the Lord gave him a ministry that went far beyond that. He's described for us as being a man who was full of faith. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of grace. He was full of power. The Lord also was performing great signs and wonders through him among the people. Stephen was also actively proclaiming the gospel. He was preaching of Christ. And as a Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jew himself, he was especially speaking to other Hellenistic Jews about Christ. And the members of that particular synagogue were trying to argue and debate with Stephen about these things, but they were being unsuccessful. So they took a different approach. They used his words against him in ways that were often out of context. They said things like this. They said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, against God." They said that he spoke against the temple, and he spoke against the law of God. In addition to bringing these false witnesses against him, they also end up forcibly taking Stephen to stand before the Sanhedrin himself. So now he would have to give an answer for his actions and his words like the apostles did before him. The first 53 verses of Acts chapter 7 contain Stephen's answer to the Sanhedrin, to the charges brought against him. And as Stephen spoke, he was defending himself, but he was also indicting the Sanhedrin for their unbelief and for their evil actions. Now, there's several things that Stephen focused on in his defense. First, he spoke of the history of the people of Israel, and he started with how the God of glory appeared to Abraham. All the way through, Stephen speaks of different ways that the God of glory made himself known in Israel's history. He transformed Abraham's life from an idolater to one who served and loved the one true God. He also gave instructions and commands and promises to his people. To Moses, the Lord gave his law, which Stephen speaks of as living oracles, things that the great God did in the history of Israel. Secondly, Stephen spoke of how the Lord brought deliverers to the people of Israel when they were in need. He provided Joseph when they were in danger of starving because of a widespread famine. He provided Moses, who delivered them from Egyptian slavery. Thirdly, Stephen spoke of the importance of the temple that God gave them. But he also spoke of the fact that the worship of God was not limited to a particular place. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain the God of glory. And then finally, Stephen pointed out how often their Jewish fathers rejected the Lord and rejected the deliverers that he actually sent to them. Joseph's brothers, for example, sold him into slavery and then lied to their father Jacob about what happened. Stephen points that out. Stephen also points out what happened with Moses. Moses presented himself to the enslaved children of Israel as their deliverer. They rejected him. 40 years later, when the Lord sent him to deliver them from the bondage, they were in to the Egyptians, the Israelites were regularly resisting and rejecting what he was doing. Well, in Stephen's closing words and his indicting defense, he confronted the Sanhedrin directly with their own sin. So look with me to Acts chapter 7, verse 51 to 53. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." So the Jewish leaders had stubborn and rebellious hearts, just like their ancestors did. The Jewish leaders violently rejected Jesus Christ, the Righteous One, even had him murdered, just like their ancestors persecuted the prophets that were sent to them. The Jewish leaders rejected the divine authority of the law of God, just like their ancestors before them had done. Well, that sets us up for the passage that we're focusing on this morning. So we'll pick up at verse 54 and read through chapter 8, verse 3. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." As I've been thinking through, meditating on this passage, I've especially noticed that there are two different narratives here focused on the same event. First, we have Stephen standing trial before the Sanhedrin, being put to death, and the church suffering persecution, being forced to flee from Jerusalem. And if that's the only narrative that you're looking at, you're going to be really discouraged. But there's a second narrative. The second narrative focuses on the works and purposes of God within this very tragic situation. It's that second narrative that makes all the difference in how we understand these verses. It's also that second narrative that makes all the difference in how you see the circumstances in your own life or in the church at large as well. So let's start with the first narrative. The sinful reaction of the Sanhedrin to Stephen's biblical challenge resulted in his death and the persecution of the Jerusalem church. It was a sinful reaction. Every aspect of what the Sanhedrin did in response to Stephen's defense is inexcusably evil. These men were the civil magistrates for the people of Israel. They were the ministers of God whose responsibility was to punish those who did evil and reward those who did what was right. But everything they did was exactly opposite of what they should have done. They called good evil, and they called evil good. The first thing we see about them in these verses is this. Though their conscience was convicted by Stephen's words, the stubborn sinfulness of the Sanhedrin sawed through their hearts, and they were filled with rage. Verse 54 begins with the words, "When they heard this," now I think the "this" that they're talking about is Stephen's whole speech. Very likely, as Stephen talked, they had a pretty good idea of where he was going with the things that he was bringing up. And then when he forcefully and clearly called them to account in those final three verses, there was no doubt. The Jewish leaders were convicted and exposed by the things that Stephen had said. They heard the words, but they didn't really hear the words. Like Stephen said, they were stiff-necked, they were uncircumcised in heart and ears. They would not listen. They would not thoughtfully apply what they had just heard. They were committed to their unbelief. As a result, we read in verse 54 that they were cut to the quick. More literally, the word says they were sawed through. So there were great emotions going through them. And because of the sinfulness of their hearts, the primary emotion that was going through them was rage. Well, this rage sawed right through their hearts, and as a result, they were furious at Stephen. So they began gnashing their teeth at him. This speaks of like an enraged baring of the teeth against someone who was like a sworn enemy. Their anger, their bitterness, their vengeance was all focused on Stephen. Next thing we see is that the Sanhedrin rejected Jesus as the risen Christ, and in their unbelief, they judged Stephen to be guilty of blasphemy and stoned him to death. In verses 55 and 56, we see the Lord enabled Stephen to see into heaven. What he saw was Jesus, the Son of Man, at the right hand of God. Stephen began looking upward. He invited the Sanhedrin to as well. He said, "Behold." So he was trying to get their attention to look upward. And he describes Jesus as the Son of Man. That's a description that Jesus often used for himself. So it's clear that Stephen is referring to Jesus. It's the Son of Man he's seeing. He's referring to Jesus. Son of Man is also a term used by the prophet Daniel to refer to the promised Messiah. So Stephen is making it clear that Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah, and furthermore, that he was risen from the dead and had been exalted to the right hand of God in heaven. That's exactly what the Sanhedrin are rejecting. They will not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They're the ones who delivered him up to be crucified. If he was the Messiah, then they would have to repent of that horrific sin and receive Christ as their Savior. But they were stubborn in their sin. They will not repent. So as the one at the right hand of God, Jesus has provided the way for sinners to be in fellowship with God, something the temple pointed to but could never fully accomplish. That means that Stephen was right about what he was saying about the temple, but they're not going to admit that either. Their only other option is to consider Stephen as being guilty of blasphemy. That's what they were indicating in verse 57 when it says they covered their ears and rushed at him. It was the idea that no human being had the right to share the glory of God at his right hand. And since they were uncircumcised and hardened ears, they were not willing to accept this revelation from God given to them through Stephen. In Leviticus 24, 14 to 16, it says that when someone was guilty of blasphemy, the people were to take the person outside the camp and stone him to death. That's what's happening here in Acts chapter 7, 57 to 59. It says, "But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen." So the Sanhedrin judged Stephen to be guilty of blasphemy. So they drove him outside of the city and stoned him. It doesn't seem that the Sanhedrin actually had the right, officially, under the Roman law, to execute a criminal. That's why they had to take Jesus to Pilate and get the Romans to put Jesus to death. But apparently that rule was not always followed, and we don't get any indication from the text that there was any ramifications for them doing what they did. So they did something they apparently were not supposed to do under Roman law, but they did it and got away with it. So things are going downhill fast for Stephen and the Jerusalem church, but it gets worse because the next thing we see is this: in their sinful unbelief, the Sanhedrin organized an aggressive persecution of the church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1, "On that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. On the very day that Stephen was killed, that same day, a great persecution begins against the church. So this means that there's severe harassment, oppression that was directed against the church. This went way beyond just the warnings that the Sanhedrin had been giving. Now they were actively targeting individuals and families and groups of Christians. It's described as a great persecution, so it was widespread. And the effect was that all were scattered, it says. In other words, a large majority of the thousands of believers in Jerusalem were forced to leave the city. The fact that all of this began on the very day that Stephen was martyred helps us to see this was an organized persecution. It was not haphazard. It had been planned. Saul was clearly one of the leaders of this persecution. The description in verse 3 helps us to see what the strategy was. Saul's method of ravaging or wreaking havoc on the church was to go house to house. We know the church met in various homes. The homes were centers of worship. They were also centers of teaching and evangelism. So to destroy the effectiveness of the church in Jerusalem, the plan was to go to the individual homes of the believers. Both men and women were forcefully dragged off and put into prison. This is bad. Things are going badly. I mean, one of the men that God was using in remarkable ways, Stephen, has been brought to stand trial before the Sanhedrin. He's killed for his insistence that Jesus was the Christ, for calling out the Jewish leaders for their sinful unbelief. Persecution against the whole Jerusalem church immediately begins. House to house, Christians are being targeted and taken to prison. Now, the assumption here is that they too would be giving an account to the Sanhedrin, and they would either be scourged or killed themselves. So the believers are forced to scatter. This is bad stuff. And if this was the only information you had, it would seem to be devastating to the work of Christ, to the spreading of the gospel, to the growth of the church. Not to mention the great suffering that this is going to bring on individuals and families. But the good news is there's more to the story. So in our second main point, we need to see this. God in His great glory and mercy sovereignly ruled over everything that happened in this difficult trial. The Sanhedrin was using their authority in ungodly and unauthorized ways. And these verses point out that they were being very successful. There is a hint that not all the Jews in Jerusalem were in agreement with what they had done. And in verse 2 in Acts chapter 8, we read that some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Well, the fact that they're described as devout men tells us that they're probably not Christians. They're probably not people who believe Jesus was the Christ. Otherwise, Luke would have described them as fellow believers or brothers in the Lord, something like that. These were Jewish men who were serious about their Jewish faith, devout Jewish men. And the very fact that they took it on themselves to bury a man that the Sanhedrin had executed for blasphemy seems to say they did not agree with the decision. And they didn't do it in a quiet way. They boldly made loud and very public lamentation over this so-called apostate. So not all the Jews agreed with the Sanhedrin. That may also be part of the reason that the apostles didn't have to leave Jerusalem like the others did. They probably had a level of popularity with the people at large that made the Sanhedrin hesitant to press them. But in spite of these rays of optimism, overall the situation looks really bleak for the believers in Jerusalem, except for one thing, the God of glory. Luke makes it clear that He was sovereignly ruling over everything that was happening. This was an emphasis of Stephen, if you remember, in his defense of the Sanhedrin. The God of glory was clearly sovereign over the history of Israel. And even in their times of trial and suffering, the Lord was working on their behalf. He provided for Joseph when he was sold as a slave and then later imprisoned on false charges. He provided a deliverer for Israel when they were slaves in Egypt. We see that same theme of the Lord sovereignly working even in the difficult times of his people. We see that same thing here in the last verses of chapter 7 and verse 8 and chapter 8. First thing we see is this. The Lord granted Stephen a fullness of the Holy Spirit to enable him to endure martyrdom as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We already noted that in Acts chapter 6, one of the descriptions of Stephen was that he was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. Then as he was standing before the Sanhedrin, before he began to give his defense, we read this in chapter 6, verse 15. Fixing their gaze on him, fixing their gaze on Stephen, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. It was obvious, even to his enemies, that the Lord was enabling Stephen in a clear and remarkable way. Then in response to the hatred and gnashing of teeth against him by the Sanhedrin, we read in Acts 7:55 that Stephen was full of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. It was that fullness of the Spirit that enabled him to face his own murder like he did. Stephen's response to the violent rage he was facing really is a testimony. The Sanhedrin was focusing all of their rage on Stephen for what he had just said to them. It's hard to even imagine. If I had 70 plus men all looking like they wanted to kill me, I think I'd be looking for a place to run, a place to hide, maybe start begging for mercy. I don't know. What Stephen did was gaze intently into the heavens. They were focusing on him. He was focusing on the Lord. What an example for us. It's so easy to focus on the people who are doing us harm. I don't think we should ignore those people, but I do think we have to be careful about making them our main focus. Stephen's focus was on the Lord. He was gazing intently into heaven. He was not unaware, I'm sure, of what was happening around him, but his gaze was on the Lord. He knew that his help would come from the Lord. And the Lord enabled Stephen to die in a Christ-glorifying way. As he was being pelted with huge stones, Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Well, when Jesus was being crucified, he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." As Stephen buckled to his knees under the attack, he said in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Does that sound familiar? Jesus prayed the exact same prayer. Then we read at the end of verse 60 that Stephen fell asleep. That seems to say that even though he was killed in a violent and painful way, he died a peaceful death. He fell asleep in Christ. Clearly, the Lord granted Stephen a fullness of the Holy Spirit to enable him to endure martyrdom as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Another example of how the Lord sovereignly ruling over this whole tragic situation with great glory and mercy is this. God revealed to Stephen his glory and Jesus at his right hand as the Sanhedrin prepared to murder him. Revealed to Stephen his glory. Look again at verses 55 and 56. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The Lord honored Stephen's intent and spirit-filled gaze into heaven. The Lord enabled Stephen to see what was going on in the heavenly realm while he was being attacked by the Jewish leaders. Stephen began his defense by talking about how the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Now the God of glory is appearing to Stephen. He's able to see the glory of the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. He's on his throne, ruling as the perfectly wise and good God. That means that even Stephen's violent death is something that fits under the sovereign rule of God. But the Lord also enables Stephen to see his Savior at the right hand of God. Being at God's hand speaks of right hand speaks of the highest honor and authority. It's also a clear display of the resurrected and exalted Savior. Could any vision be more encouraging in a time like this than what the Lord revealed to Stephen? Such an encouraging vision, but there is more to it. There's an aspect of what Stephen saw that we haven't talked about yet. Because, and that's this, Stephen saw the Son of Man standing. He saw the Son of Man standing. It was prophesied back in Psalm 110 that the Son of Man would be seated at the right hand of the Father. Seated in the sense that He accomplished the work of salvation, all that He was sent to do as the Messiah, and then would be seated at the right hand of the Father. Peter referred to this in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the risen and exalted Savior at the right hand of God is spoken of probably a dozen times or so, maybe even more, in the New Testament and other places. It shows up over and over and over again. But Stephen sees Him standing. What does that mean? I think there's two possibilities, and I think they're both right. First, He was standing to indicate the judgment of God because of the rejection of Stephen's witness. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 13 says this, "The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people." The Jews, especially their leaders, were guilty before God of putting to death the long-promised Messiah that had been sent to them. Jesus had prophesied that Jerusalem would be defeated and the temple would be destroyed because of the sins of the Jews. And I think Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father is a further reminder of this, and the Lord enables Stephen to see and speak of this directly before the Sanhedrin. So even as they seem to be getting their way and persecuting and driving the church out of Jerusalem, the Lord is making it clear they are under His judgment. It's a sober warning. It's a call to repent before that great and terrible day of the Lord would come upon them. But I think there's another reason that Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. He was standing as an expression of His mercy, as an expression of His mercy and compassion as the great high priest. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin wrote a book in 1651 entitled The Heart of Christ. Let me read the full title of the book. Those who have read older books, you know, oftentimes the full title was a whole paragraph. So let me read the full title of that book, which tells you exactly what he was talking about. The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth, or A Treatise Demonstrating the Gracious Disposition and Tender Affection of Christ in His Human Nature, Now in Glory, unto His members under all sorts of infirmities, either of sin or misery. That's the title. So Goodwin points out how tender the Lord was toward His people when He was on earth. His teaching, His healing, washing the disciples' feet, speaking with tender affection toward them. And now that He's in heaven as the exalted Lord, He is just as tender and just as affectionate toward His children. This is especially true when they're going through all manner of trials and suffering. Goodwin uses several passages in the book of Hebrews to teach this. I want to read those verses for you. Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18. It says, "Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted or tried, and that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And then over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 to 7, verses 14 to 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's multiple phrases in those two passages that speak of the Lord's tender mercy, the exalted Lord's tender mercy toward His people. He is a high priest, it says, who is full of mercy, full of mercy. Because of what He endured, He's able to come to the aid of those who are tried and tempted. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Through Him, we receive mercy and we find grace to help in time of need. Our Lord Jesus Christ is always, always doing this for His children. In a sermon that Michael Reeves preached on this passage and related to what Goodwin had to say in his book, he says that he believes that Jesus standing while Stephen was being martyred is an example of this. That Jesus Christ was expressing mercy and granting grace to His brother Stephen in his time of great need. The Lord was coming to the aid of Stephen. Whatever your particular trials may be at this time, the Lord is showing His tender affection and help to you also. I love this short quote from Thomas Goodwin. He says this. He says, "Your misery can never exceed His mercy." Your misery can never exceed His mercy. The things that you are dealing with right now may seem overwhelming. Those overwhelming difficulties can oftentimes seem to be the main narrative about what's going on in our life. They aren't. The main narrative is that your Lord is there for you. And that's not just a quaint little saying, it's reality. He is just as much there for you as He was for Stephen in his terrible ordeal. Whatever your misery is right now, it can never exceed the mercy of God on your behalf. The final way that we see God sovereignly ruling over everything that happened in this difficult trial is this. The Lord used the Sanhedrin's aggressive persecution of the church to cause the gospel to spread to the regions of Judea and Samaria. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave the apostles their marching orders before He ascended to the right hand of the Father, this is what He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Well, to this point, the gospel witness has been focused on Jerusalem. But now, because of the Sanhedrin's aggressive persecution of the church, the believers are being scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And we see in verse 4 that as they scattered, they went about preaching the word. So the Lord used the Sanhedrin's sinful actions to cause the gospel to spread, just like Jesus instructed. And to further encourage his readers in this way, Luke makes sure to mention Saul's name three times. First, in Acts 7:58, we see that those who were stoning Stephen laid their robes at the feet of Saul. Saul was there. He was a part of what went on against Stephen. Then in Acts 8:1, we see that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Finally, in Acts 8:3, we see that Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. Saul was an active part of the Sanhedrin's sinful actions. He even took key leadership roles in persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And you know exactly why Saul mentions his name three times here. It's because in Acts chapter 9, we're going to see the Lord radically change Saul's life. He convicts him of his sin. He makes it very clear of the need for him to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And it is Saul that the Lord will use to get the gospel to the remotest part of the earth. These verses can seem very discouraging on one hand. But when we see them from the perspective of the God of glory, sovereignly ruling over all things with great power and mercy, we have to say glory to God. Glory to God. Dear Lord, we thank You for the fact that you are always at work. Sometimes the things we see on the surface, sometimes the things that we feel and experience, it feels like setbacks. It feels like things are not going well. It feels like there are huge problems, and there are huge problems. But Lord, I thank you that you are always sovereignly ruling over all things. Whether it's your work of seeing your church expand to all the nations of the world, we know you're at work doing that. You gave the command, the commission for that to take place. We know you're at work doing that. Sometimes it can be discouraging when we see, when we get a progress report. But we know that you are at work in all kinds of ways in your church. Sometimes in our own life, there are many things that are just very troubling and hard, sometimes physically painful. And if we just focus on that, everything can just seem terrible and bad. And again, we don't want to pretend those things don't exist because they're real issues. But Lord, we thank you that your mercy is greater than all of the miseries that we are having to endure. All of it. You are always constantly expressing your mercy toward us as your children. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for doing that. Lord, I ask for your help as we struggle in the things that we deal with. Help us to be able to just glance at the problem, but to gaze at our Lord and trust Him in these things. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I do not measure up in any sense of the word to what you have called me to be. I'm a sinful person. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, you can make a note in your tear-off. Or those who are watching by internet can reach out to us through the website. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn 270, number 270, if you want to use your hymn book.